We're going to continue on with our study of the parables of Jesus. And we are involved, as we started last week, with the kingdom parables. And again, just to remind you, in connection with the word kingdom, that when that word is used, I know that it has been said traditionally so, just insert the word church. I don't believe it fits in every context. What does fit is the royal power, kingship, dominion, rule that is given to us, that is directed to us, that is not given to us, but given to us to follow, that belongs only to Christ Jesus. And it is in the light that these parables are being presented here, and especially as we look to these in Matthew, the 13th chapter. Some are in Mark, I believe, which fits the time frame. We'll be noticing that as we go on. So the first one was the parable of the sower, and we looked at that and discussed it. The second one is found in Matthew, the 13th chapter. And it is in verses 24 through 30, is the parable of the weeds. And this is the second parable that is explained a little bit later on, and we'll look at that explanation here in just a moment, that is explained by the Lord, just as the sower was explained by the Lord. Not all of them are explained by the Lord, but I believe that all of them are understandable, or else the Lord would not have given them for an understanding. As we look then in Matthew, the 13th chapter, verse 24, beginning, it says, "In another parable he put to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in the field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servants said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Several aspects of this particular parable, which we will get to in just a moment with the explanation beginning in verse 36, deals with the very close resemblance of both the wheat and the tares whenever they start to sprout, that they are almost indistinguishable. And it isn't until some point of maturity that it is very evident that there is something out there beside wheat that is in the field. This is a parable that has been taken and misapplied, I believe, many times. Let's look, first of all, at the explanation that Jesus gives of this parable. Because I will tell you, without this explanation, there is a lot of different ways that someone might take it, but there is an absolute intent upon which Jesus gave this parable for the message to us. And so it is not to be taken in many different ways, but rather the way that Jesus intended for it to be. So this is what Jesus says, beginning in verse 36 and going through verse 43. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into his house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." I want to stop right there with his disciples. Again, they ask him, give us the explanation. And some may view that as being weak. I view that as desirous to know and to truly understand the truth, that which has been given by the Lord, and their desire to understand that is commendable. And it should be for each and every one of us. There are passages we're studying, I believe, in our Sunday morning and Wednesday evening class on Romans, the hardest book in the New Testament to understand. And again, some have said, no, Revelation is. And I say, no, Revelation's impossible. But we have the hardest one, which is Romans. And yet, if we take the Scriptures and we use the best commentary on the Scriptures, we can come to an understanding of it. It takes some work. It takes some work. And so here we look at what Jesus meant by all of that. So first of all, he says, he who sows the seed, the good seed, is the Son of Man. And so the sower is the Lord. And I want us to think about that from that presentation. And he's making himself here as the sower. And in connection with that, remember the words that Jesus spoke over in John the 12th chapter in verse 48. And he says this, and this is nearing the end of his life here upon this earth. It's not too awful long before he will be put to death. And there it says, Jesus speaking, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Here we have that evidence of Jesus being the true sower, the one that really teaches the doctrine of Christ that we talked about this morning from 2 John the 9th chapter. "Whoever abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God." And Jesus presents himself to his disciples at this time as, of course, that sower. And then he says in verse 37, he answered and said to them, verse 38, "The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one." There have been those that have taken this particular parable and without the explanation that Jesus gives a wrong explanation not intended by the Lord. So Jesus clarifies it for us. It's not speaking of the church, but rather of the world. And there would be those that would say, no, it has to be of the church. Jesus said, no, it is of the world. And if you take it as the church that Jesus is sowing in, well, then you let all those that are righteous and unrighteous, you let them alone. And at the end of time, well, then there will be that determination by God of who's going to be saved and who's going to be destroyed. But that's not the application. Jesus sets it very clearly. He's not speaking of the church. He's speaking of the field being the world. And then he says in the latter part of this verse, "But the tares are the sons of the wicked one." When we think about that and we go back to 2 Timothy, the second chapter in verse 19, this is what Paul says, and it ties in with what we're looking at. "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His." He knows who the sons of the kingdom are. Those that are living by His rule. He understands exactly who they are. And He understands them because of what they demonstrate in their life. Their desire to do God's will in accordance with His will. And He says, "Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Those that are in iniquity are not the sons of God, but rather those that are represented by the tares in accord with what Jesus says in this particular parable. And so then we go back and we look at, once again now, verse 38c once again, and also notice that the tares are the sons of the devil. Look over in Philippians, the third chapter, verse 18 and 19. Paul says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." Let me just ask right here, and we'll go ahead and read verse 19 in just a moment. Who are the enemies of the cross of Christ? I believe that would create quite a discussion. Is it those that have evil intent only in their mind, that do despicable things, that commit heinous sins and crimes? Are these the evil doers? Are these the sons of the devil? Or is there another understanding of the sons of the devil? Those that are evil, represented by the tares in this particular parable. Well, look at what he says in verse 19. I think we come to an understanding. "Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." You know, we use the term good quite often in connection with people very loosely. And not the way that is used in Scripture. I mentioned Cornelius in our lesson this morning. Devout man, gave alms to the people, prayed to God always, still in a lost condition. In all the attributes of what he did, the one attribute that is missing there in connection with him is that he was a good man. He doesn't say that. And the reason being is he was lost in his sins and he needed salvation. Those that are the sons of the devil, those are the ones that please themselves. God, their God is their belly. those that would do what they want, fulfill their own desires, whose glory is in their shame. My actions, then, they would say, are without reproof, but yet they are against God's will, who set their mind on earthly things rather than that which is spiritual. And where if you put it in that sense, you have to understand that that is really what separates those that are children of God, the true children of the kingdom, and those that are not. They may be those that would never think of doing anything wrong in their life. They would never commit murder. They would never steal from you. They would never do it. They would never speak a word in harm against you. They would never do that. They would never come to their mind. But yet, when they do not follow God's will, they are evil. They are evil. And I believe that that is set forth for us here in this particular passage. When we go back and we look at verse 39, it says here, the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. And so the enemy is the devil. As a matter of fact, whenever you think about the word Satan, which Jesus is in reference to also with the connection of the devil here, that word means adversary. Adversary. Remember, Peter was called that. Whenever the Lord told him in Matthew the 19th chapter and all his disciples, I'm going to suffer things in Jerusalem. I'm going to be brought before the Sanhedrin. I'm going to suffer many things and I'm going to be put to death. And Peter said, Lord, that will never come upon you. That will never happen. And Jesus replied to him, get thee behind me, Satan, adversary. For thou savorest not, you do not desire the things of God with your attitude, but you savor the things that be of man, what you think is right. And in that instance, well, Peter was the adversary. He was the adversary because he was looking at his own desires rather than God's desires. But we understand from 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, there is an enemy that is out there. And I'll tell you, one of the greatest things I believe that Satan wants and what he truly desires are for people to believe that he does not exist. If he can get people to believe that he does not exist, well, then he has them. He has them. Because without the danger of knowledge, well, then you are in danger. You're in danger. And he has so many that has followed down that path, even some brethren that get to the point of teaching the annihilation of the soul at the end of time. If you're not familiar with that, just very briefly, it is the belief, unfounded belief without scriptural evidence whatsoever, that at the end of time, God is not going to place people in hell, that God is a God of love, and He would not subject any soul to an eternity of damnation and torment. He would never do that. And so at the end of time, those that have not done His will just vanish from existence. They will be annihilated, and there will be no pain because there is no existence of those individuals whatsoever. That, of course, doesn't fit with what Jesus said, that we'll be looking at not as a parable, but as an account with the rich man and Lazarus. Very detailed account of those that do not do the Lord's will, that serve their own bellies, that they are the one that find themselves in torment, and that for all eternity. We see in 1 Peter 5 verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, Satan the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. There's another aspect to that too. If Satan can have people believe he doesn't exist, he is in stealth mode in the absolute sense. Undetectable. And because of that, he can pounce upon those, of course, that will not listen to God's will. One other passage there, that's verse 9. Resist him, that is Satan, the devil. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same suffering are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. He can be overcome. And Jesus proved that for us in Matthew the 4th chapter, whenever Satan came to tempt him. And finally, the last thing that the Lord said to him, get thee hence, Satan. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And then the devil leaves him. He can be resisted. He can be overcome. We don't have to fall to his desires and his tricks. And then, as we go back to Matthew the 13th chapter, we look at the harvest is the end of the world. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age or the end of the world. And the reapers are the angels. And so the end of the world is what Jesus is saying here. And again, this is the world, and the world then comes to an end at the timing that the Lord has chosen, that God has chosen. We look over in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verse 24 through 28. And there, Paul says, then comes the end. And remember that the context of what Paul is discussing are those in Corinth that are saying there is no resurrection to come. And Paul makes several arguments here in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. If there is no resurrection to come, then Jesus has not been resurrected. If Jesus has not been resurrected, well, then we have no hope. And if we have no hope, and if only in this life we have hope, here upon this earth we have all been most miserable. And not only that, but your faith has no basis. And that's the arguments that he makes. Then he says to them, then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. You remember that Peter says in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, as we come down verses 10 through 13, that he says that all the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. That's the physical aspect. Here is, of course, the positional aspect of those kingdoms upon the earth and those in power and so forth that think that they are untouchable. He says, those will be ended. Those will be put down. For he must reign, that is, Christ must reign, till he has put all enemies under his feet. All those that stand in opposition. All that stand in opposition to him. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And I'll tell you, that is an enemy that has been working since just after the beginning of time. There are those that, I think, look at death wrongly. And they make statements of, how beautiful are the dead in Christ? No, how beautiful are those who die in the Lord? Death is degradation. Death is not a glorious... That's what Jesus came to this world to do, is to defeat death. And so he must reign until all enemies are destroyed, and the last enemy that is destroyed is death. He has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him are accepted. God is one. Our Savior is deity. But he is filling the position right now as Savior, as Messiah. And he fills that position until the end of time, in which that position then is completed and fulfilled, because after the end of time, there is no more faith, there is no more hope. All of that has passed, and his work is done, and there's no more forgiveness. Those that have been righteous will receive their reward in heaven, and those that have been wicked will receive their reward in hell, and that for all eternity. And then he says, now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, and put all things under him, that God may be all in all. God, Christ Jesus, will put down that work, that mantle, that office of Messiah and Savior, and it will be like it was then, as it was before the beginning of time. And we see then what it is like when we look in John, the 1st chapter, in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, or is God. And so it will return as it was once more. No more need of a Savior, because he's already saved those then that are righteous. And so the harvest is the end of the world, to either receive that which is good or that which is evil. So we go back and we look in the 13th chapter once again. We come down to verses 40 through 42. And this statement is made then by Jesus in this parable in connection with the world, not the church, but the world. And he says there in verse 40, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. That is, God will separate at the end of the age those in the world that are either his followers or those that are his detractors. Start, first of all, with those that are his detractors, those that are evil, those that will not do his will. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9. And to you, and to give you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, those that say there is no God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, those that have their own doctrines, their own beliefs, and follow their own ways. The result is exactly the same. They are the tares. They are the tares. And so he says in verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction, not annihilation, everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And so we see then the tares, the evil ones, will not be unrecognizable to the Lord. He knows those that are His, 2 Timothy 2 verse 19 that we just looked at, and He knows those that are against Him. We go back once again and we look in Matthew the 13th chapter, and this time we look in verses 41 through 43. Matthew 13 beginning then, as we read in 40, the Son of Man will send out His angels, they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and those that practice lawlessness. And He says then in verse 42, and will cast them into the furnace, there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. You see here, we have the angels involved in this, and I believe in an absolute sense, heavenly beings. You remember what is stated in the account of the rich man Lazarus. And Lazarus was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. That's not their only job. They will also be carrying those that are unrighteous and evil to eternal destruction. Then it says in verse 43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. We go back to 2 Timothy, the first chapter, and we look at verse 10. And he said there, after talking about those that do not know God, that will not obey the gospel of Christ Jesus, that their punishment is everlasting in destruction and away from the presence of the Lord. He says in verse 10, he also comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. That is the Word of God. It is hard because we just don't understand the spirit realm. But I just want to say something about this, and something that at least gives me comfort. Hopefully it gives you comfort also. If we've been faithful in this life, we don't have to worry about setting our GPS to get to heaven, making our own arrangements to travel there. Our God, our loving God, our loving Savior is going to send the angels, and we will be transported in their caring, loving arms directly to the presence of our God, the Father, to the Word, and to the Spirit. And we will be delivered there in peace and comfort and in praise and worship of our God for all eternity. That gives me comfort to think about that. I won't have to make my way, because, you see, we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling while we're here upon this earth. God takes the travel arrangements then unto Himself and makes that preparation for us. How great is that? How great is that? And so, God is the ultimate judge and will judge at His choosing. We mentioned 2 Peter the 3rd chapter verse 10. Let's go ahead and look at this. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are therein will be burned up. There have been statements that have made that when that end comes, and all these things are dissolved, and the great noise and the passing away of this earth, that it will be such a surprise to everyone. And I disagree with that. It will be a frightful thing to those that are not in God's stead, to those that are not Christians. And it will be evident to them, this is the day then that we dreaded. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, everyone shall give an account, but it will do them no good because they did not work out their own salvation with fear and trembling during their lifetime. And I believe, I remember I remember James Duvall telling me one time about he and his family and Bob, Craig, and his wife traveling through West Texas. And it was at night. And there they were on a lonely road traveling. I can't remember where they were going. And this fireball with a great noise appeared in the sky. And many in the car jumped and screamed and hollered. And I remember what Brother Duvall said about Brother Craig. Brother Craig, all he said was, "The Lord's here." He thought it was the end. And I believe we'll be at peace. Those that are Christians will be at peace. It will not be a scary thing whatsoever. My Lord has come. Come, Lord Jesus. How wonderful that is. So we continue our reading. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness? That's a rhetorical question. That is looking to God's Word and truly being godly. That is God toward in all of our life and our action. Looking for, here it is, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God. Come, Lord Jesus. I'm ready. I'm prepared. Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, that is Christians, according to His promise, look for new heavens and new earth, a new abode with God in His realm. And there dwells righteousness. What a wonderful parable that Jesus has left for us. If we do His will, we'll have that expectation. And we can truly say, "Lord, come. Come." And really mean it. But if you're not a child of God, and we're going to end the lesson here. I don't believe that we need to add any more to this. If you're not a child of God, you have something else that you look forward to. That is, if you put off those things that God has asked you to do in connection with becoming His child, you put that off. You live in determination of your own life. I will make my own decisions. I will not be forced to do anything. No. And I'll tell you, the Lord's not going to force you. He has the ability to do that. Matter of fact, I think we've got some pretty strong men right here who could throw you in the baptistry and put you under. And we could get that done also. It would still be no good. It wouldn't mean a thing. But if you, with your free will come to the Lord, well, then you can be the wheat in this parable at the end. And you can have then that transportation ready for you to heaven. You don't have to worry about making your own way because you couldn't know how to get there anyway. And you can become a child of God. But if you don't, then you're a tare. And you're waiting for destruction. Don't let that happen. If you're a child of God, make sure that you produce. You know, they didn't plant wheat back then, and they don't plant wheat today to look at it and say how pretty it is. There is a product that comes from that for benefit to all. And that's what we are to be as children of God. If there are those we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.